Well, our lesson this morning is out of Acts chapter 21, 15 to 30. Christ's letting Paul make a questionable decision to fulfill his mission. When trouble erupts from a choice that a believer makes, it's easy to presume that he's done something wrong. Yet we must trust God's oversight and leave the judging of situations outside our rule for God to handle. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into his word. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your unmerited favor to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege that we have of meeting together this morning. We ask for wisdom to understand the text and be able to use it in our lives for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me just read the verses and then we'll look at it. Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 30. After those days, we took up our carriages or took up our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. And they went also with a certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs of the Jews. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you have come. Do therefore this, that we may say to thee, We have four men who have a vow on them. Take and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you also walk orderly and keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have already written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. This happens to be the Nazarite vow. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help us. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against this people, the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Okay. After Paul arrived in Jerusalem, the believers there gladly received him, and he testified of God's use of him and his team to evangelize the Gentiles. And of course, this is news that caused the leaders great joy. However, this joy was tempered by a problem in the Jerusalem church community. The Jerusalem church leaders reported that many Jewish believers ardently kept the law. And that was a bit of a problem because they were actually supposed to be free from the law. But you get into a situation here where keeping of the law is not just a religious thing, it's also a cultural thing. This would be like me getting up in front of you and saying, all right, Christmas is not commanded in Scripture, so you cannot celebrate Christmas. You can't have a tree in your house. You can't have presents. You can't give to your kids nothing. Now, that would be oppressive to you. The reason it would be oppressive is because you, in your culture as Americans, and I in my culture as an American, view a Christmas tree, presents around the tree, as part of our culture. That's our heritage. It's not a religious thing per se. Now, it happens that we celebrate the birth of Christ on that time as well. But to cause even Christians to say, no Christmas tree, no presents, and you can't, if your child has a birthday, you can't give presents to them and all that kind of thing, just because it's not in Scripture, actually becomes a thing of oppression. And that's actually the statement that was going around about the Apostle Paul. Paul had actually taught that keeping the law to be saved was wrong. In fact, if you check in Acts chapter 5, 1-3, and Acts 15, 1-2, the big issue in both of these cases was that you have to keep the law to be saved. And Paul took tremendous issue with that, which he should have done. Let me just go back briefly and read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you're not going to heaven unless you're circumcised. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. And they did. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul warns them against keeping the law, because if they keep the law, they're under obligation to keep the entire amount of the law. Well, that was in the context of salvation. If you're trying to get saved, and you're supposed to keep the law, you have to keep all of the law. And of course, no one can keep all of the law. That's the point. God was trying to use the law to expose the fact that man can't keep it all because man is a sinner. So the intent of God was not to save by the law. The intent of the law given by God was intended to condemn all men and put them all in a prison house called sin, so that when Christ, through his atonement, died, he could open the door of the prison house, that whoever walked out of that door by faith would be saved. So the law was a means to an end. It wasn't the means of salvation. It was the means towards getting people to see their need of Christ, that they might come to Christ. But, of course, the unsaved community doesn't comprehend that. The unsaved community is just thinking the law is something, you know, you're supposed to keep. And if you don't keep it, you're a lawless, period. And that's the way they conclude. The unsaved community does that with us today many times. We talk about a person being forgiven of a sin. The unsaved community says, wait a minute. What he did was really bad. How can you forgive that? So they're very unforgiving. So we have to be careful how we present ourselves to other people, because they often don't understand where we're coming from. Well, here it was Christians who were mixed up. Well, to counter this misunderstanding, the Jerusalem church leaders urged Paul to join in the rituals of believers who were fulfilling the Nazarite vow in the temple. They affirmed this move would create a stumbling block for Gentile believers who had received the written decision of the Acts 15 council that they did not need to keep the laws or the customs. Let me read that again. They affirmed this move would not create a stumbling block for Gentile believers who had received the written decisions of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council that they did not need to keep the customs of the law. Now, Paul consented to this plan, right or wrong, and we'll discuss this in a little bit as to whether he was right or wrong. And he went into the temple to participate in the Nazarite rituals. Now, remember, Paul had already had a Nazarite vow that he'd kept, and he had performed the ceremony for himself. This would be some time earlier, one of his other missionary journeys. And you have to keep in mind, Paul knew that he wasn't under the law, but as a Jew, he would worship the Lord, and often he would use the background that he had. When you worship the Lord and you pray, you close your eyes, right? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to close your eyes to pray. You can actually pray with your eyes open, but it's our culture. And we convey to the children, especially around us, that we're respecting God by closing our eyes and praying. Well, Paul, being a Jew, having been raised as a Jew, he wanted to keep a Nazarite vow to the Lord, not because he was trying to be saved by it, not because he felt that he had to. He was just showing devotion to God. And so that's how he practiced it. He practiced the Nazarite vow. And if a person does this, people ask me, how about fasting? And I say, well, don't fast if you think that God's going to be wowed by that, as many do in the charismatic position. On the other hand, if you're fasting because you're devoting yourself to the Lord for the purpose of that, there are a number of apostles in the early church that fasted. You know, more power too, if you want to do that as a means of worship. I'm not going to stop you. But it becomes a problem when we try to take these practices and these rituals that people perform and make them a have-to for spirituality. That's outside of our ballpark. Anyway, well, Paul consented to this plan. Well, when the unsaved Jews who had opposed Paul in Asia saw him there, they stirred up the rest of the Jews with the errant belief that he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. And, of course, this led to a riot. Now, Paul had not brought this Greek fellow in with him. He had come with this fellow from Ephesus, but he hadn't taken the Greek fellow in with him. They just assumed that Paul had brought a Gentile in. And if a Gentile ended up inside the temple, where he wasn't supposed, there was a court of the Gentiles where Gentiles could go, but if he went into the court of the men or the court of the women and so forth, which was closer to the temple, he could be killed on the spot. In fact, the Jews were so sensitive about this that the Romans had a little plaque on the outside of the temple. Any Gentile, including any Roman soldier, who's foolish enough to go in here and loses his life, has himself to blame. In other words, we're not going to press charges. Because they knew that that was really sanctified ground to the Jew. Well, of course, this would bring a riot, because this is the holiest place. This would be like some evangelical pastor just plumb walking into into the big mosque there in Mecca and coming up and just, you know, playing with some of the things that the Muslims hold as holy. He'd be killed on the spot like that, because that's a very holy ground, according to the Muslims. Well, this is the situation that was raised up. And remember, you have an Oriental culture, and you can arouse people in their fury very, very quickly, just as you can in the Middle East today. And that's what happened in Paul's time. Now, a great debate has long occurred on whether the elders and Paul were right or wrong in this incident. There's a very reputable Bible expositor by the name of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. This man would read a book of the Bible through 40 times before he began to expound on it, just so he could get the flow of thought. This is the kind of a scholar he was. G. Campbell Morgan, I have his book on the Acts of the Apostles, argued that the Jerusalem elders tried to get Paul to misrepresent his stand, that the law was not obligatory for the believer, but that Paul, in a lofty motive, joined in the ritual to reach his countrymen in becoming a Jew to Jews in order to evangelize his Hebrew countrymen. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 32 to 33, the Apostle Paul says, "I become a Jew to the Jew, I become a Gentile to the Gentile, that by all means I might save some." Now, some would say, no, Paul was actually, he might have had a good motive, but the elders were actually causing himself to misrepresent himself, so that he's presenting himself to Jews, unsaved Jews, as necessarily keeping the law, and therefore he's clouding the gospel. That's where the debate has come. On the other hand, nothing in the context of the scripture implies that there's sin in any of the parties involved. In forming their plan, the elders openly admitted that in line with their own previous Jerusalem council decision in Acts 15, Gentile believers did not have to keep the law. This is something you have to keep in mind. In Acts 21, for example, 25, verse 25, they said, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, we've concluded that they observe no such thing." In other words, they very openly, candidly with Paul said, look, the Gentiles do not have to do this. So I tend to believe that the elders were not trying to misrepresent anything. They were trying to be very candid, very forthright with the Apostle Paul. I'm positive that if Paul felt that there was something wrong, he would have said, "Well, wait a minute. There's no way I'm going to misrepresent the gospel." But in the thinking at the time, they were trying to dispel errant thinking amongst Christian Jews without trying to offend Christian Gentiles, and also trying to demonstrate to the unsaved people that they were not opposed to them circumcising their children as part of what being Jew is, and they were not opposed to them practicing the customs. Paul the Apostle himself would actually keep them. Paul himself had before kept a Nazarite vow as an apostle, though he knew he was not under the law in Acts 18:18. And in Acts 21:14, it teaches that all the believers around Paul consented that his getting into trouble in Jerusalem was in God's will. It's interesting, in verse 14, this is after Paul had said that he was willing not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus when it was prophesied. And verse 14, it says, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So Luke's silence on any sin involved implies that they were all innocent. If there was something wrong with what Paul had done or with what the elders had done, Luke should have come out and said, "But he sinned in this," or, you know, made it very obvious. But he didn't. It was a decision that was made with all good intent in mind with the people involved. Whether they were technically right or wrong is probably up for debate, but the people involved thought that they were doing that which was right. But the lesson that we're making this morning isn't trying to conclude whether they were right or wrong. What we're trying to conclude is, what do we do in a situation like this where you can just debate the thing until the cows come home, as the figure of speech goes? Well, regardless if anyone was right or wrong, God let Paul decide to enter the temple to fulfill his mission. The Holy Spirit had previously very extensively testified of the trouble that Paul would face, with no reference to whether it was wrong for him to go to Jerusalem and face the trouble. If you go back to chapter 20, you'll notice in verse 22, Paul, the apostle, is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus, and he says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." And the reference to being bound in the Spirit means that he felt impelled to go. not knowing the things that shall befall me, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions remain there, or abide me, or will await me there. Also, in Acts chapter 21, verse 4, we know that there were people who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And then in verses 10 through 14, we already alluded to that, that there were a group of Christians who were there. There was a man by the name of Agabus who came down from Judea and bound his hands with the girdle that was around Paul's waist and said, "So shall the man who owns this girdle shall be bound." And so even Luke was involved. It says, verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we," that's Luke and his companions, "and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." The word besought means to beg. They were begging, probably getting down on their knees, saying, "Paul, please don't do it. You're going to lose your life. We're going to lose you. You're a great help to the church. You know, don't do this." But he went ahead. Now, what's interesting is later, in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Apostle Paul made an interesting statement. An interesting statement actually is written by Luke. It says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also of me in Rome.'" So it was within the permissive will of God for Paul to be captured and then testified. In fact, he later testified at that temple site under the permission of the Roman centurion who had custody of him. And then he was going to testify later in the city of Rome. So in Acts 21:14, with Christ's own vision to Paul in Acts 23:11, implies that he was in God's will when he testified in his Jerusalem address that resulted from this riot, and that he would later testify in the city of Rome. It's interesting also, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 23, verse 1 of Acts, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." He had entered into the temple in good conscience. He hadn't violated his own conscience. Now, if Paul was wrong, he was not aware of the fact, or he didn't think he was wrong. If the elders are wrong, there's no hint in Luke's Luke's writing here that the elders at the city of Jerusalem or at the church of Jerusalem thought that he was wrong. So this is a situation that's up for grabs. So what we need to do is to let the event occur. God let this event to occur for His glory, and only God can judge all of those who are involved. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians, and I put down 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul wrote an article, an epistle to the church at Corinth, and they'd been heavily critiquing him up one side and down the other. And he wrote in response in 1 Corinthians 4, 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be criticized from you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I don't criticize or judge my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anyone or anything before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of the Lord." You see, the Apostle Paul, we knew, had a tremendous love for his countrymen, and he wanted to see them come to Christ. And even if it meant that they killed him right in the temple spot, if he could at least get a word in edgewise so that he could get the gospel out, he was more than willing to lose his life in that kind of a setting to do it, out of love. And you really can't blame the man. In fact, at one point, Paul wrote in Romans, he says, "I could wish that I were accursed from Christ." In other words, if I knew that my going to hell would take my whole countrymen to heaven, I'd do it. That's an amazing statement. Very self-sacrificing. He had a tremendous love for the Jewish people. So the lesson is, though we might debate whether Paul and the Jerusalem church leaders were right or wrong in their efforts that led to the temple riot, God allowed them to do what they did do, leading to the riot. Also, Paul might eventually fulfill his mission to witness as an apostle. So may we not judge other believers over whom we have no clear biblical jurisdiction, for that is God's concern. There's a passage in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, that says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not for doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another man who is weak eats only herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you that judgest another man's slave? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So, may we not judge other believers over whom we have no clear biblical jurisdiction, for that is God's concern. And incidentally, this matter of Christmas, I personally feel that it would be oppressive if I were to say, well, since Christmas isn't something that is presented in Scripture that we should keep, and in the early practices of Christmas, you can argue that it was commemorating the worship of Saturnalia and the ancient city of Rome, therefore we can't celebrate Christmas. I'm not going to do that because I know what the celebration of Christmas means to us. Culturally, it's something that's very acceptable. It's not idolatrous in any way. But there is a group of Christians in our area that forbids the people in its church from celebrating Christmas. But I can't even judge that. I mean, they're doing this out of conscience. So I have to be very careful with them. But from my perspective, I feel that I can't go along with that because I don't view it that way. I know the people in our church don't view it this way as a pagan holiday at all. So the point is, we just have to be really careful. May we rather trust God's sovereignty over all and focus on following the Lord in what we know that He wants us to do. In debatable issues, may we opt to do what protects our own consciences and what edifies other believers. The Apostle Paul wrote, and I've used this a number of times as a guiding series of principles for the Christian, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, says, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. That's the first thing. I can do everything, but is it something that will truly edify people around me? Is it something that will truly edify me? And then he adds another principle in that same verse, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You could be brought under the power of something by, some people, I've heard of a believer in our church who has given up drinking coffee because in her particular situation, she said it was absolutely addictive for me. And I just had to, because I had to have that. And so she said, I stopped that because it was a problem. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, when I was in Dallas, Texas, said that he started watching the Dallas Cowboy football games because Tom Landry, who was the coach of the Cowboys at the time, was on the board of trustees at Dallas Seminary at the time. But he says, it so messed me up as far as my motivation. He says, I could hardly preach that night. So he says, I had to stop watching the Cowboy games in the afternoons, on Sunday afternoons, because it messed me up for the service. And that's why he gave up watching Cowboy games on Sunday. He might watch them on Monday night if it was Monday night football, because he liked the team and everything. Of course, he knew Tom Landry. But so we have to be very careful. Not all things edify, and we're not supposed to be brought under the power. And then there's another principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Wherefore, if meat, and you can say meat, it could be some sort of a drink, it could be some exercise, it could be some occupation or some recreation, whatever. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. When I first came to Nepog, I initially brought up to the board about the idea of maybe having a Halloween celebration in the church. Now, we did in the first church I was in. We thought nothing of it. In fact, we actually had a haunted house used as an outreach to get people in. But I immediately got flack from that because we had a number of people who had been saved out of witchcraft. And apparently, that is the highest night in witchcraft. And they didn't want to have anything to do with the word Halloween. So I immediately apologized and said, I don't want to offend your conscience or anything. And so we changed it to a fall Sunday school picnic or celebration or something like that. And so we changed the motive. And so I've stayed away from that because in the area here we've had people who've been more active in witchcraft. We had a family come into our church at one time that actually had been involved in demonic transcendental meditation where they actually levitated and saw people levitate off of the floor and float about the room this way. And so they didn't want to have anything to do. They wouldn't even give things out for trick-or-treating or whatnot. And I respect them for that. They're taking a stand in regards to that. So the point is, we have to watch out for the fellow brothers and sisters around us. A lot of what I know I do or don't do in my own life is affected not by what I choose, but because of what other people around choose. So I automatically opt to go the more conservative route, simply so as not to offend other people. That's one reason why I consistently preach out of a King James Version. We have visitors come in. I know if I'm going out of the King James Version and I'm explaining it, that's not going to be a problem for anybody. But if you have somebody that comes in who's a King James only, he's already going to be offended because we have the NIV and the Pew Bible. But the pastor better not preach out of it, kind of a thing. Well, until I can get him educated so he knows better, I mean, why just try to turn him off? So we need to do the best that we can. God doesn't want us to not to edify others. He doesn't want us to wound the conscience of others. And he doesn't want us to go in a direction that's going to control us, have something control us other than Christ. So in debatable issues, those are, and I call those are the rules on the gray areas. We have liberty in Christ, but we don't have the liberty to create a stumbling block for someone else, because love demands that we don't do that. And when push comes to shove, we have to be very careful about judging another person. That's what the lesson here is. I really can't tell you. I haven't made up my mind, and I don't know if I ever can make up my mind if these men were right or wrong. I personally feel that the elders of Jerusalem and the Apostle Paul were right in conscience. Whether it was wise to do what they did, who knows? I think my choice would have been, why risk creating a riot with unsaved people? I'm just going to have to work extra hard at explaining this truth to Christians who know better. But to create a riot from unsaved people isn't going to help the cause of Christ any. But I can't blame Paul, and I cannot blame these Jewish elders, because you have to remember, these men were glued in by way of culture to their countrymen. They were absolutely attached to them. That was their background. So I can't judge them. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you might have. It could be in reference to this lesson itself or in the principle that's taught, or it could be something else.